Now, as most, if not all, of the members of this church know, on September 26th, following the evening preaching, we are going to once again have a meeting, a kind of meeting that we've only had a few times in our life together, and that is a meeting in which the names of men are going to be put forth, and the qualifications for the offices of elder and deacon are going to be read and briefly expounded, and then those qualifications are going to be openly discussed relative to two men in our assembly who have been put forward for consideration for the office of deacon and of elder. Now, it is in order that we might be more biblically informed about these offices and what the Bible says about them that we have taken up this study over the last several weeks, and particularly we have been focusing on the question of how do these offices function in the church. And another way that we said to state that question is to ask, why did Christ give these two offices? And we would argue these two offices alone for His church. Why does Christ give pastors or elders and deacons to His assemblies? And if we were a church without those offices, we would, I trust, be praying that the Lord would provide such. And why is that? What would we be lacking if they are not there? Well, we saw that when we understand the functions of these offices in the church, we noted that it demonstrates not only our own needs as a congregation, that is to say that we have spiritual needs and that we have physical needs, but we also noted last time together that these offices reveal to us something of the heart of God to meet these needs in His people as well. Now, to put it in very simple terms and perhaps bordering on simplistic terms, Christ has given elders primarily to minister to the souls of men, and that by the ministry of the word and prayer and oversight. And we have seen or began to see last time that Christ has given deacons to the church to ensure that the physical needs of God's people are met in God's way. And that especially we noted that the poor, the widow, and the fatherless are to be cared for in the house of God. And we could take a lot of time to open up that truth, particularly from the Old Testament, but also we looked at some very clear passages in the New Testament last Lord's Day that demonstrate to us something of the reason for the deacon in the church. Now, as we began last Lord's Day to get into the exegetical material, we looked first of all in Acts chapter 6 at the historic setting in which the office of deacon was created. And simply to briefly overview, we saw how certain widows, Greek Jews, were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food, and that when this matter was brought before the apostles, they saw that if these needs were going to be met in the best way, that if they were going to meet them, it would detract from their calling of the word and of prayer, and that therefore, by the wisdom of God, leading and guiding and directing through the apostles at that time, they brought out the matter that men from the congregation were to be set forth for this office of ministry and of mercy that would focus primarily upon physical needs. Now, these men become known as deacons, and that is a word that is used in the New Testament to describe this particular office. And then we noted that even by that term deacon, that we learned something about their function in the church. To deacon means to minister, and particularly to minister to physical needs. And the word also has reference to being a servant within the house of God. Now, we then turn from looking at the function of the deacons in the church, seen in its historic setting and seen in its title, and we began to turn our attention then to the qualifications for deacons in the church. And we highlighted briefly the necessity of the qualifications, noting that it is grammatically not only acceptable, but necessary to carry through what we call the particle of necessity from verse 2 to verse 8, so that we can say, likewise, deacons must be. And it is italicized there, letting us know that that little word does not appear in that verse in the Greek, but the force of the verb carries over verse 2. So we then noted that it is necessary. We then looked at the focus of the qualifications, and we saw that the office of deacon is very similar in regard to its qualifications to the office of elder or pastor, and that is to say that it deals with the man's internal spiritual character. It deals with matters of his spiritual knowledge and practical holiness, that it is godliness which is to be most essentially associated with the office. Well, we then began to look at a definition of the qualifications and noting that we can summarize them under three headings, that he is a man of solid character, proven ability, and of domestic competence. And we look together, first of all, under that heading of a man of solid character, that he is reverent, and that is to say that he's the kind of man that draws out the respect and the admiration of others. We noted that he is marked by integrity of speech. Literally, he is not double-tongued. He is not two-faced. He doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth. And then we looked at the matter of the man being temperate. That is, he is not given to much wine. Now, before we move on, are there any questions about the material that we covered last week and that I've just briefly surveyed this morning before we get to the new material? Any questions about the office as we've seen it so far? Okay, well, that's fine. We'll move on. Let's consider now that he must be as well a man of financial integrity. It says here in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, at the end of the verse, that he is not greedy for money. And some of us like the language of the old King James there. He's not greedy for filthy lucre. And one translation will put it that he is not pursuing dishonest gain. And yet another will translate it as that he is not after sordid gain. Now, those are good translations. All of those are good translations. And the idea is that the man is not greedy. We could perhaps most literally translate it as he's not greedy for shameful gain. He does not desire money to the extent that he will do anything, particularly that which is shameful or filthy or dishonest or sordid, in order to get it. Now, this does not mean that he has taken a vow of poverty. It does not mean that this man would have no desire to better his family situation by diligent effort with hope for financial reward. It's not to say that if he desires a job that would allow him a higher pay scale than other jobs, then we must forget such a man for the office of deacon. No, what it's telling us is this, is that the man cannot be what we call a money grubber. He cannot be so greedy, so lusting after the things of this world that he would compromise his integrity for the sake of money. Remember how John tells us that Judas was a keeper of the treasury, of the money that was given to Jesus and the apostles by some disciples and by well-wishers, and that Judas would regularly skim off the top. That money which was given for their basic maintenance as well as to be given to the poor, Judas was taking money from it. That was shameful gain. He was greedy for sordid gain. He was greedy for filthy lucre. And you can find a number of people in the Bible that were ostensibly in ministerial positions who were compromised in that way. Men like Hophni and Phinehas, who broke their father's heart with their greed. Joel and Abijah, Jesus as well, speaking of the Pharisees and of the manner in which they robbed widows' houses. You read of that in Luke 20 and verse 47. He says of them in Luke 11:39 that they were full of robbery. And Luke describes the Pharisees in Luke 16 and verse 14 in these words. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided them." What a sad thing to have that be one of the patently obvious descriptions of your life. That when they try to describe you, they describe you using that kind of language. Now you contrast that with the biblically required disposition that is spoken of in places like 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, where we are told that for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And in light of that, the warning is going to go or goes to those who would be rich in this age, knowing that it is not sinful to be rich, but knowing that it carries with it certain kinds of snares and certain kinds of lusts, so that the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness," Hebrews 13 and verse 5, "be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" And so that there ought to be in the heart of the man that we are looking at for the office of deacon, or the men that we would look at, God willing, in the future for the office of deacon, that there is not that greedy grasping, there is not a covetous discontentment in them in regard to material things. And while again they may labor, and while they may labor in good paying jobs, that there is a contentment with such things as they have, a contentment in the heart and in the providence of God. All of the officers of the church, both the pastors and the deacons, as well as all godly men, ought to be able to have the kind of integrity that marked Samuel, so that Samuel says in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 3, "Before the people and before his own sons who were gathered there on that day, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And that's the kind of manly integrity that marked Samuel, and you see that marked Paul as well in several of his epistles. So he must be a man of financial integrity. These men are going to be handed checks. Sometimes these men are going to be handed cash that they are to give to others. There are going to be certain times, and I know some of the brethren here, they give by means of cash, and it would be very easy for a man who lacked financial integrity to take some of that money to steal and to use the cloak of godliness as a means of gain. Now, fifthly, I'm putting it this way, he must be a man whose life matches his profession of faith. And I am using that to exegete, to some degree, the term that he holds to the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. Now, what is the mystery of the faith? We could probably take a long time to open that up, but let me say very simply that if you follow this out in the Word of God, a mystery, particularly as Paul uses it, does not refer to something that is currently hidden, but it is something that is now revealed. It is something that was not as evident perhaps in the past, but now is fully evident, and Paul uses that terminology numerous times in the New Testament. The mystery of the faith refers to the revelation that God has given, particularly as it focuses upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The biblical mystery has been revealed in order that we might know it, in order that we might embrace it, and in order that we might proclaim it. It could be argued that the mystery of the faith is nothing other than the sum total of the apostolic message. Now, what is highlighted here is the fact that he holds that mystery. He is a tenaciously orthodox man. And he is a man that knows his faith. He knows what he believes. He knows why he believes it. He is holding on to the true and apostolic message, and he does so with a pure, a clean, or with a clear conscience. It is that which has been purified. His conscience, that within him, which distinguishes that which is morally good from that which is morally bad, that which that aspect of the will promoting godliness within him. One has said that the Christian maintains a clear conscience by living in harmony with the truths that have been unveiled in God's Word. And that is to say, he is what he appears to be. He really is, in the home and in his life and his business, the kind of godly man that he appears to be when he is among the people of God. He holds to that faith, and he does so with a good conscience. His conscience is not condemning him because of hypocrisy in his life. Well, that's something then about the kind of godly man that he is to be before we look at the man of solid character, his solid character. Before we get into the matters of proven ability and domestic competence, are there any questions, comments before we move on? All right, either this is so simple or you're all zoned out or something, but let's look at the fact that he has proven ability. Dokimazo, he must be proven, tried, approved, examined. He is somebody that is recognized as genuine after examination, somebody that is deemed worthy. And then you take along with that the fact that he is described here as being blameless. And you take those two things together. He is blameless. He is that which cannot be called into account. He is unaccused. And again, that's not to say that he is sinless by any stretch of the imagination, but that he does so, he lives so consistently, particularly in regard to these duties that are laid out or these descriptions that are laid out in the Word of God, that you cannot grasp hold of him and accuse him of hypocrisy or of moral defilement. He is blameless. Now again, he's a proven man. He is the genuine article. And you can take that in one of two ways. You can take that again in regard to the sum total of his character, that he's been among the people of God long enough that they've been able to see the genuineness of his faith, the genuineness of his character. He's not the kind of guy that can simply fool you by pretending to be something for a number of weeks. And we've said before, and this is relating more to the office of elder, obviously, but why we would oppose the generally accepted and traditional idea of a church having a man come in for a weekend or two weekends and then determining whether or not he's going to be their pastor. Well, in like character, you can't do that with the deacon. They need to be able to be proven. Now, that's one way in which we can take that. The other way is that they have been proven in regard to the task at hand. That is, they have already shown themselves to be servants. They've already shown themselves as having a heart for people that would be demonstrable in regard to seeking their needs. So that's really all I wanted to say about proven ability. Let's focus then now upon domestic competence. We read here at verse 11 and following, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And before I get in to these matters relating to his wife and to his children, let me take just a few moments to say something about verse 11, which has been the source of some degree of controversy. And there are three basic interpretations to verse 11. One is that, as the New King James translates it, that this is the qualification for the wives of deacons, that is one very weighty and legitimate translation or interpretation. Another is that it is a reference to the women in the church who would particularly be helpers. Remember, we argued last time that the six deacons talked about in the book of Acts did not necessarily wait on all of those tables individually, but that in some measure they would have overseen and ensured that the work was done. And because the work of the deacon is primarily that of mercy and ministering to the physical needs, some have argued that this would be the qualifications of the kinds of women that would be helpers or aid in this kind of a church setting. And there are numerous commentators who hold to that. A third interpretation, which I will just quickly dismiss, is that these are the qualifications for the deaconess. And there are, and you'll know that a number of Baptist churches and some very good churches in the past have, and in the present as well, from what I understand, the churches that we would overall commend and ministries that we would overall commend do believe that this text and at least one other text warrants that there are women who hold the office, the official office of an ordained deaconess. Well, I think that a careful examination of the text would reveal that whatever it's saying, it's not saying that. He's talking about the office of deacon in verses 8 and 9 and 10, and then there's a parenthetical statement in verse 11, and then he gets back to talking about deacons in verse 12. So he's not talking about two different kinds of deacons. And then as well, if Paul was talking about deacons, why use the generic term women instead of deaconess? He's using not likewise men must be reverent. And then verse 12, let the men be the husbands of one wife. He uses the term deacon there, and he does not use the feminine form of deacon. And there does exist a feminine form, and there are women who were noted for being servants, like Phoebe that you read about in the book of Romans, and that is the other passage that people who hold to the deaconess have generally gone to. But I would say that to try to get that out of this text is really stretching it. Now, the fact that these words are perhaps not as clear as you might like them to be is found in the fact that the word there is not found in the original language. That possessive pronoun, which would indicate very clearly their wives. The word for wife and the word for woman are the same in the Greek language. And had it said their women, or their, that, then it's a very obvious translation of their wives. And that's how the King James and the New King James translates it, as well as modern translations like the NIV and the New Living Translation all say their wives, whereas like translations like the ASV or the NAS, the New American Standard, or the Old American Standard say simply women must likewise be dignified. And so again, you have these two, which I believe are weighty and legitimate options, either godly women in the church who, in a closer sense, the deacons would look to say, can you take care of this, that, or the other, particularly since many of those that they minister to are going to be widows and fatherless children. And so women helping out, and then others, of course, saying no, that this is what the wife of the deacon has to be. And let me simply say this, that if a deacon is a married man, he's got a converted wife, then this is the wife she's got to be. So I mean, you can certainly argue that either way, that these deacons in the church ought to have wives like this. I think if a man did not have a wife like this, certainly you would have to say he's not one who's ruling his own house very well. A man who is married to a silly, frivolous wife who is not spiritually minded is not going to be the kind of man to garner reverence and respect within the church, and who's going to be put up for the office of the deacon. These women must be. The Word of God tells us that they too must be reverent, venerable, honorable women. Again, the kind of women that earns respect. It says that they are not slanderers. And here's the word diabolos, where we get our word diabolical, a word that is used in reference to the devil, particularly into his ability to slander or to accuse. A wife must not be the kind of woman who slanders others. And you can understand that if this is a reference to the deacon's wife and the deacon at times being more involved with certain situations, knowing about hardship in certain ways, perhaps being involved in people's homes in a way that certain people aren't. If his wife's involved in that or she even knows about it, she could be the type to go about and use that information in a diabolical way. It says as well that she must be temperate, sober, vigilant. And again, this idea of abstaining from intoxicating beverages. Faithful, it says, in all things. Trustworthy in whatever it is that is put before her. That is the kind of woman that certainly deacons' wives are to be. It's the kind of women, if they're going to be involved as being agents and ministers of mercy in the church along with the deacons, then they should be, they must be, these kinds of women. And let me ask, is that confusing? Is that in regard to what's being spoken of there? And then as I look at it, I see both of those as being legitimate and weighty interpretations. I know some are very clearly going to come down on one side and on the other, and I do want to say that yes, it will most definitely refer to the wife. The question is that exclusively referring to the wife? Pastor Bob. The wife interpretation.
Yeah, I don't want to get into all that or not, but I believe that I'm fully persuaded that it's the first interpretation.
Right.
I can give reasons why.
Right, and I could probably give some reasons that would expand that as well. And that's why I say you're going to come to the commentators that are going to come, and here's an example of it. You're going to have, that's going to happen sometimes with us, even among the elders, where I'm not going to say this is the most important matter of the interpretation of this passage or of the office of the deacon. But I would argue, yeah, I would agree with, certainly I will say that this must be the qualifications of their wives. I'll say that. I will say that there's also room there to say that there may be something expansive in that. But we could, maybe one of these days we'll have a great debate about that. I'm not debating it. I'm not denying that. I'm just saying that as I have studied it out and have heard some arguments to broadening that, I have found some of that persuasive. But there we have it. Let's go on to consider the matter now that he is a clear leader of his home. And this is in reference to two things. First of all, his unquestionable loyalty to his wife, and then of his diligence as a father. He is the husband of one wife. He is a one-woman kind of man, as we've looked at this kind of language before. And it struck me, perhaps in a way it didn't before when I've looked at these passages, is that this is a man who may have closer contact with widows and with the fatherless. Widows and the fatherless are very vulnerable. And they can at times they could be very vulnerable. And I'm going to say particularly a younger widow is going to be particularly vulnerable to any kind of attention paid to her by a godly man. That's a real danger. And if this man is at all questionable in his devotion and his love for his wife, the potential or possibility of there being scandal is exacerbated in this kind of a situation. He's going to minister to these needs, that draws out the affections, or it can draw out the affections. It needs to be known that this man is a one-woman kind of a man. Now, there's a lot more we could say about that, about how a deacon is to work those things out, but he's going to be involved, he's going to be asking questions, he's going to be making sure that certain needs are met. If there are fatherless younger women as well, you want to know that there is a man of true purity attached to his wife. This widow and these orphans don't have a father and a husband to protect and to defend. And so that is certainly one of the reasons why he is to be such a man. And let me say as well, you take some of these other qualifications of blamelessness and reverence. If he's not the kind of man that you can respect in that way, then he's not going to be put forward. We read as well that he rules his children and their houses and the house well, that he watches over the children and the whole household, ruling their children. He is placed over. He is the protector. He is the guardian. He is the superintendent. He is the clear leader of that home, of the children, of giving direction to that home. And he does it well. Does that mean perfectly? No, but he does it rightly. He does it nobly. He does it commendably. He does it honorably. He does it in a way that we could say is exemplary. And he ought to be the kind of father when he speaks to his children heed him, they obey him, his words are weighty with the children. The home is not constantly adrift and rudderless, directionless. He gives direction to that home. It's the kind of home that you can go to and feel at ease, the kind of home that you would go to with joy, with comfort, and with satisfaction. Well, that is something then of the qualifications of the deacon. Let me touch upon the reward of deacons and then give some application, and then we will have some more time for some questions or comments if you have them. We read here, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Those who have served well as deacons. A man who has been in that office and who has served well is a man who finds himself rewarded and commended. He obtains for himself a good standing, we read, and great boldness. Such a man living in this way, living in the church and serving as a minister of mercy within the church, a man that has discharged his duties faithfully before God and before man, is going to be noted and he's going to be recognized. They obtain for themselves a good standing. They obtain, it could be translated, a step up. They obtain a grade of dignity. They obtain a wholesome influence within the church. They are looked at in many ways as model men within the church. And again, to men who are not deacons, to men that don't aspire for the office of deacon, this is obviously not saying that this is the only way that men obtain a good standing in the church. Men of integrity and men of character and of godliness will obtain such, but that deacons who serve well will especially obtain such within the church. They are going to be pillars within the church. They are going to be the kind of men that churches are built upon, and churches that progress need such men. It says as well that they gain great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And great boldness simply refers to a freedom in speaking, an unreservedness in speech, an unapologetic bearing in what they do in regard to the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now these terms here put together speak of heightened respect and heightened influence and platform within the church, as well as, I believe, a degree of inward assurance of what grace has wrought in their own lives. There is a degree of true spirit-wrought confidence to boldly before the church be the kind of man to take the kind of role in the church that he ought to take. He's not embarrassed about himself. He's not, who am I? I'm nothing. I ought not ever to say anything. And yet there's work to be done. But, you know, I'm so messed up and I'm so pitiful that I can't be that kind of a man. Now, if you're a deacon in the church has already recognized that you're a man that is to be commended. And if you've served well in that capacity, you are given a free and unreserved ability to speak boldly before your brethren. There is that heightened platform, that heightened usefulness, a heightened ability. And again, not talking out there in the world, but in regard to that faith which is in Christ Jesus. And you find, as our Lord Jesus said, that those who are the servants of all are going to be those that are commended and those who are first in His kingdom. When our deacons speak to us, when they interact with us, they do so as our servants. But brethren, they ought to do so in our hearts and in our minds with weight, with dignity, and with respect. They are men who ought to be heard. They are men whose voices in this congregation count. They've earned that. They've obtained that by years of service to this congregation, by your affirmation that they are these kinds of men. Well, let me say then, as we move toward closing, I believe that we ought to have within us a fresh look at, and I hope for us as well, a fresh appreciation for the deacons that God has already given to us. But what we're being called to in these days ahead is a call to biblical faithfulness. Faithfulness to our brother, faithfulness to the church, faithfulness to the Word of God, and to the Christ whose church this is. And I underscore that again as we look at our brother Charlie, as we look at our brother Fred. Brethren, the idea is not first and foremost, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. It's not first and foremost, well, the elders put them up, so therefore that settles the issue. It's an issue of integrity and biblical faithfulness. They must be. And we're going to look at this more next week, what this means to look out from among you and the part that the congregation is to have in the discernment of the mind of Christ. That is why these passages are given and why these passages are to be expounded. But that's to be primary in your heart and in your mind. If for whatever reason anybody has a grudge against either of these men, this isn't your opportunity to publicly demonstrate your grudge. If they happen to be your best friend, it's not your opportunity to put up your best friend. It's your opportunity to be faithful to the revelation of God in Scripture. And to say, all right, this is how they're to function. These are the kinds of men that they are to be. And if they are these men and I can see them functioning in that way, well then, I believe that we are discerning the mind of Christ. But brethren, we need to be faithful to them. We need to be faithful to God's Word. We got to be faithful to the congregation. I hope that that matters. And I believe it does. And where, at least where I have seen some concern raised, it's love and zeal for the church and love and zeal for the truth. And that doesn't offend me. It doesn't, you know, when people want to do that, that's in their heart. Bless God. But then there's also here this morning, I believe, a call to self-examination. And that is to say that none of us ought to be content as men particularly, and then as women here, as the women are mentioned in, to be anything other than, anything less than, what is being spoken of here. To be men of integrity, men of conscience, men of domestic competence, men who say what they mean and mean what they say, that ought to be true of all of us. It must be true of the men that we put forward. But if we see in this and say, well, you know, again, this idea, well, sure, I'm glad I don't want to be a deacon. I wouldn't want my life put up to that kind of scrutiny. We ought not to ever have that kind of a disposition. Or any woman here to say, well, I hope that it's only talking about deacons' wives because that's not the kind of woman I am. Women in the church ought to be reverent, ought to have a guard on their tongues. They ought to be temperate. They ought to be faithful in all things. That's the church as God intends it to be. Now again, any questions, final comments before we pray? We're going to be done a little bit early. Stephen.
Are you saying, back with the issue of the wife, that there's just no way she could be unconverted and any of those qualities? Is that
yeah, I would say yes, I would say that. I would say that a man with an unconverted wife cannot be a deacon. I believe that a man with an unconverted wife can't be a pastor. I believe that you may have a single deacon, just as you may have single elders, and that this is assuming that they're married. You know, and that's a general assumption. That's generally the case. Men that are mature and established are generally married. No, they don't, you know, and that's not there. Right, you're right there. No, I don't think it's saying if he does have children, they're children that are in submission. They're children that are under him. But you're right, that's a good point. I did mean to bring that up, and I didn't, so I'm glad you asked that. Pastor Bob. Go ahead. All right.
Fresh my mind, something I've never wrestled with. Do we make a distinction then in 1 Timothy 3 and the passage about in Titus 1 where the one designing office of bishop must have faithful children? And we insist that that's not converted. That's not
right.
Trustworthy.
Right.
Same word.
Yes, faithful here, trustworthy in all things.
Here we're going to insist that means a believer.
Well, no, I'm not talking about the faithfulness here, but I'm saying that this, I would say that this, she is in the, I'm going to say that she's in the church. She has the respect of the women in the church, the men and women in the church. She's a reverent, she is a woman of reverence. And these other descriptions would have, I make a difference and a distinction between children who are in the home that are under the father's rule and authority, and where that can be very demonstrable and where they're going to be faithful, to what he says, and an adult woman, who very often, I mean, a husband, yes, and this can go into the can of worms. Can a husband force his wife to be faithful in all things? Can a husband force his wife to be submissive to him? No. I'm going to argue no. Not without a club. And then, he's going to get into some other problems. No. And so I'm going to argue that the context here demands a converted woman. Paul. Sure, go ahead.
Philip, the deacon, Philip.
Yes.
His ministry, at the end of the book of Acts, he's called Philip the Evangelist.
And right.
His ministry transformed from that of a deacon.
Yes.
When I look at the qualifications of deacons
Yes.
One of the things that's pointed out under elder is novice, not a novice, whereas that's not emphasized.
I think proven ability goes with that matter of the novice, but at least there's a parallel to it. Go ahead.
But I'm just wondering, I'm not trying to make a rule for every case, but should a young man who aspires to the office of an elder
be a deacon first, be proven as a... Well, that's a good question. I'll answer it this way. I'm tempted to do my Sam Waldron imitation right there. Yes, no, and in that order. But actually, I turn it around. No, yes, I think. If he wants to view it as a stepping stone to the office of an elder, as a proving ground to ultimately wanting to be a pastor, I would say no. I don't think that... I don't know. Maybe it's just it strikes me that there's something of cunning and plotting and all of that. Of, you know, this is really what I want, but in order, to, but because I want to make sure people recognize me first, and I may be being mean to read that into it. But I would say that in certain cases, and it's happened in numerous churches, where God has raised up elders for the church out of the diaconate. Yeah, and Nashville is one, and other churches as well. And we want to say in some ways, what better ground to first look at than men who already meet so many of the same qualifications? And these are already men of faith, or already men of character and consequence in the church, so that to say, yeah, you know, as the need gets greater for there to be other pastors in the church, it would be very natural to look there first. Does that answer your question? Okay. Anybody else? All right. Well, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we have had to once again get into a sufficient Bible, and to derive from that Bible your mind for how your church is to function and how the officers are to function within the church and what kinds of men ought to be put up for these offices. And Father, we pray again as we examine our brethren, as we examine our own lives, that we would all be these kinds of men and the kinds of women that we have spoken of within the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.